is Jesus came to save. No, we're not talking about him walking into a department store that's having a huge sale. Okay? Like my wife would. She would say, I came to save. But Jesus came to save us. I know, bad joke, but I had to, all right? He came to save us. He came to save the lost. And understand this, that without the cross of Christ, each and every one of us would be lost eternally. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's every one of us. All of us have sinned. And if there's somebody here, you haven't sinned, anybody raise your hand? Okay, so we're okay here. All right. But he tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the wages of sin, what we deserve, what we have earned, it's like we've been punching a time clock all the time when we're sinning. What we deserve, what we earn, the paycheck, is death. That's eternal separation from God in hell. That's what we deserve for our sin. But, he says, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, he showed his love to us not when we were at our best, but when we were at our worst. While we were still sinners. Understand that. Even if you have been born again for a long time, and it's sometimes something that we forget. The Bible tells us, remember from whence you came. Sometimes we forget. We forget that we were sinners. Unfortunately, we still from time to time sin, much more often than we want to. But see, we were sinners, and that is when Christ died for us, when we were lost. Hopeless, helpless without him. He died so that we could be saved. Romans 10:9 through 13 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let me read that again. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, understand that. As we're going to look at when Jesus goes into this village in Samaria, it's something that we have to understand. That whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. He came to save the lost. He came. His mission was to die on the cross for our sins. That we could put our faith in him. Put our faith in that death on the cross for us. That it was payment for us. Trust him that he did that for us. And that by doing that, we would be saved. Our sins wouldn't just be covered over, but they would be removed. And God would no longer look at us like sinners. That he would look at us as we are, as redeemed, as we are, that we are righteous in Christ because of him, not because of ourselves. We have to remember that we are righteous only because of him, only because of what he has done, only because he has removed our sins. He came to die for each and every one of us. Today we're going to see Jesus pressing on towards that objective, towards that mission of dying on the cross for all of us, despite the opposition. And there was always opposition. Always when Jesus was on earth ministering. And there's still opposition to the Lord today. But let's go ahead and read verses 51 and 52 of Luke chapter 9. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Now, when you read that it was time, the time had come for him to be received up, understand what that's talking about. For him to be received up into heaven after the cross, after his death. So what it's saying is that it's time. It's time for him to go to the cross. And that's where he was headed. See, he's been telling the disciples about his impending death over and over. In fact, just in this chapter, he's talked about it several times. Remember, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, he talked about it. And then, remember, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when it was Jesus and Moses and Elijah, remember what they were talking about? The Bible tells us one thing that they spoke of, it says they spoke of his decease. That was his mission. And that's what they were talking about, how that was all going to go down. And then after they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they come down, there's this big crowd, and there's this boy that's demon-possessed. And his disciples couldn't cast the demon out, and he did. While the crowd was still marveling, while they were still in amazement, whoa, man, did you see that? With just a word he did that. And they think, whoa. While they were still marveling, the Bible says, he spoke to his disciples. In verse 44, it says that he said to them, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And they didn't. The words didn't sink down. You know what they did right after that? They went on arguing amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. When Jesus is trying to get there, "Oh, look, my mission is to go to the cross, and I'm going to go that way via people betraying me. And I'm going to be crucified." He told them that over and over again. And they weren't letting his words sink down. Folks, do you let his words sink down into your ears? Do you let those words really sink down into your heart and ponder them? Or do they kind of evaporate about the time you hit the parking lot? See, he said steadfastly, set his face to go to Jerusalem. What that means is that he was resolute, that he was determined. Nothing was going to get in the way of his mission. He had come to earth to die for our sins. And so he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. This is the direction I'm going. This is what I have been called to do. This is my mission. Nothing was going to sway him. This is where he was going. Aren't you glad that he had that resolve? Aren't you glad that nothing kept him from the cross? I am. I mean, I'd be lost. You and I would be lost still if he let something take him away from his mission, if he did not die for us. I'm so glad for that. You know, and how steadfastly do we set our faces to our calling? Every one of us that are saved, each and every born-again Christian has been given the Holy Spirit, and we have also been called to serve him in some way. Yes, he has saved us to keep us out of hell and to be able to spend eternity with him. Yes, that is true. But you know, when you read, say, the Philippians, you know, you read the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, he told them, he says, hey, it's more than that. He said that, you know, I'm pressing on towards that goal, to the reason for which God grabbed a hold of me. But I'm telling you, I haven't grabbed a hold of it yet. You know, there's a reason why God saves us. Yes, to save us so that we can spend eternity with him. Yes, but he also saves us with a specific purpose and a plan in mind. Each of us have been called to serve in some way. Are you as a result in your calling, or do you allow people to distract you? "But he said this to me. Well, I'm not going to serve him anymore. You know, well, he did this, he did that. Oh, I quit." How resolved are you? How steadfastly do you set your face to your calling? Every time God calls us to do a work for him, there's a lot at stake. But just like we'll see with Jesus, there will be opposition. And sometimes that opposition comes from his own people. When God called Ezekiel to prophesy to Israel, to warn them of the judgment that was coming, Ezekiel needed to be steadfast in his calling. And God told him, "I'm going to make you steadfast." In fact, he said, "I'm going to give you a hard head." In Ezekiel 3:9, God, speaking to Ezekiel, tells him, "Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." See, the task that God had given to Ezekiel was important. And he had to have that resolve. And we need to realize, folks, that God's plan and his purpose is not always going to be understood by everybody, even by his own people. It's not going to be received sometimes by his own people, but we have to have that resolve, even if it isn't received. Look at verse 53. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. That Samaritan village did not receive him because his face was set for that journey to Jerusalem. Folks, they rejected him before hearing him. Think about that. They rejected Jesus before hearing what he had to say. What's that? That's prejudice, isn't it? They had that prejudice against the Jews because Jesus was a Jew and he was headed to Jerusalem. They had already shut him off. Folks, that hatred was mutual, though. You know, the thing is, the Jews saw the Samaritans and they kind of referred to them as impure half-breeds. They were part Jew and part Gentile. And they were. They were a mixed people. And it was the result of that Assyrian captivity that we've been seeing Hosea warn about on Wednesday nights. But the hatred there really shouldn't have been. And Jesus never bought into that. He never went with that. In fact, remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus goes to the well of water, he sends the guys off to go get food in the town. And he's sitting there by the well of water and he's thirsty. And here comes a Samaritan woman. And he asks her to give him a drink. And she says, how is it you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, to give you a drink? The Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Nevertheless, he went on and he preached the gospel to her. And many of the people of that city got saved, put their trust in him. When the Jews wanted to mock Jesus and say the worst thing about him possible, to call him the worst name that they could think of, we're told what they called him in John 8:48 was basically a demon-possessed Samaritan. That's how the Jews looked at the Samaritans. And the Samaritans felt the same way. But you know what God has to say about the whole issue of prejudice? In Acts chapter 10, when Peter had been a Jew, had been called to preach the gospel to this centurion named Cornelius, he goes to Cornelius' house. And there's Cornelius' friends and relatives. And Peter starts preaching. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on him. Oh, man, you know, and revival breaks out right there. Peter's response in Acts 10:34, he opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Folks, if God shows no partiality, should we? No way. And you know what? Prejudice will get in the way of what God has for you every time. You got to let it aside. Now, verse 54, how do boys react to this rejection? And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Mark tells us, after that point, Jesus started calling James and John Boragenes, which means sons of thunder. Yeah, Jesus sees these guys. Hey, sons of thunder, come on. Yeah, let's go. Hey, sons of thunder, come over here. I want to talk to you. That's just what he called them after that. Sons of thunder. Because that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to bring down the thunder, man. They wanted to bring down fire from heaven. Now, understand, no doubt, fresh in their minds was the encounter that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah, and they were there witnessing that. And no doubt they remembered what Elijah did. And I want to read that to you, kind of get you that concept of what was happening and why Elijah called down the fire. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we'll have it up on the board. You can write this down and look this up later on. But in 2 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it says, now Ahaziah, which was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, says, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed, and when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? He's kind of surprised. You back so soon. What's up? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Steve Marzullo. No, it is... No, he actually said, it is Elisha, the Tishbite. I asked Steve today when he came to church, I said, did you bring your sense of humor? It's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elisha answered and said to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, the king also sent a third guy. Could you imagine the third captain? Well, he approaches it whole differently. You know, these two guys, these first two captains, they come, and they come with this authority of the king, which really, when you get into the study of it, he shouldn't have been king. And he was an idolater. He worshipped Baal-zebub. And he was leading the nation of Israel into further idolatry and into more sin. God was doing something here. This guy was evil to the bone, and he was leading people astray. And these captains were coming with that same arrogance, with that same wickedness, saying, the king said, come down. And the second one, come down right now, man. You know, and they were arrogant and really did not respect Elijah nor the God of Elijah. And God toasted him, kind of thing. The other guy comes down, he falls on his knees, the third guy. please spare me and my men. Please don't smite us. You know, please don't call out a fire. And God ended up sending Elijah with him. But understand this, that James and John, they had just seen Elijah and his glory and all that. And remember the three of them glowing and all that? And so they were a little fired up. That was still fresh in their minds. And the Samaritans just insulted their Lord. They just insulted the Messiah. So you got to kind of cut them a little slack. Think, well, you know, I can see where they would come off like that. Now, could Jesus have called down the fire? Oh, yeah, he could have, huh? Remember when they were going to crucify him? Yeah, when they came to arrest him. Peter cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus said, put up your sword. You know, this is the cup that God gave me. I'm going to drink from it. He says, understand this. I could have called down 12 legions of angels. Yeah, and they would have wiped all the people out and all that. But you know what? That's not what he was sent for. That would have stopped him from the mission that he came for. He came to die. He came to go to the cross. And nothing was going to stop him. See, James and John, as well-meaning as they were, and as fired up as they were, and as zealous as they were, the thing is, calling down fire on these Samaritans was the wrong thing to do. This is a different time, a different people, and a different mission. Verse 55 says, but he, that's Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. Now, some of your Bibles might not have that. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. If you have questions about that, talk to me afterwards. I'll explain to you why that is. But understand what Jesus is telling them. You don't know what spirit, manner of spirit you're of. It's really, he's not saying you don't know what demon spirit has possessed you. That's not what he's saying. It's like you don't know the attitude or the mindset that you're of. Or it could mean, you, and which I think is what really it means, that that you don't understand what spirit is influencing you right now. Much like, remember when Jesus started talking to his disciples about that he was going to be crucified at one point, and Peter tells Jesus, "Oh, be that far from you, Lord. There's, don't let that happen, Lord." And Jesus comes right back and tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." See, Jesus understood it was Satan that was influencing Peter to say that right then. Satan wanted Jesus to not go to the cross, because that's where the victory would be won. That's where our salvation would be paid for. That's how we would be redeemed. But Jesus was not going to allow anything to get in the way. Verse 56, Jesus goes on and says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. See, these guys, what they're doing, you know, in calling down that fire, it's like they're wanting to send them to hell. They're wanting to destroy these people. They're wanting God to smoke them right then and there, when the Father has sent the Son to save people from hell. Really, they're opposed at this point, these two goals. But remember, John 3:16, the most popular verse of the Bible? I'll read you John 3:16 and 17. As Jesus is carrying on this conversation with a religious leader, Nicodemus, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, with that in mind, consider this, that after Jesus was crucified, after he rose again from the dead, and right before he left, in John chapter 20, verse 21, he said to them, as he says to us, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." See, we've been given the same mission that Jesus has been given. Not to go and die on the cross, but to tell people about the cross. We have been given the mission to save people from hell. Not to destroy people, but to save them by preaching the gospel of the cross. By preaching that good news that God did love you so much that he sent his only Son to die on the cross for you. That's our job. That's our mission that we've been given. But remember this. Hang on that. Remember this. What we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And we looked at following Jesus. And that if Jesus is going in this direction, but we are going in that direction, that at that moment, what we are doing is not following Jesus, right? Okay? Now, considering that, there is this church that we've all seen on the news, seen on the web, seen on the news and all that stuff, that seem to have that same spirit that James and John had at this point. I'm going to show you some pictures of some of their signs, and then we will consider, and remember, as we saw, how that last week, actually, we saw that all Scripture is breathed out by God, right? That when we consider that we're supposed to hear Him, the way that we hear Him is by going to His Word, because it's all breathed out by Him, right? So we want to consider, if somebody says they're speaking for God, and compare that, well, what actually did God say? What did He breathe out that we should hear? So let's look at a couple of these pictures. And the first one here, you know, fags die, God laughs. Is that true? Is that the case? No. Ezekiel 33:11 says, this is God speaking, telling Ezekiel to tell the people, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" It's hard to read that verse without feeling that real compassion and that almost a desperation that you hear in God's voice. Don't perish, turn. Why would you die? Turn, I got no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says. The next one here. Thank God for IEDs? Really? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to be praying and thanking God when one of our soldiers gets blown up? Are we supposed to be doing that? In Luke 19, as Jesus, he has just done the triumphant entry, where everybody is putting the palm branches down in their clothing, saying, save now, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's going in, he's going close to the city, and look at what it says in verses 41 through 44 of Luke 19. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, that's Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, so what we're about to read is what he said while he was weeping over that city. This is what Jesus says as he's weeping. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he thought about how their enemies were going to come in when Titus came in 70 AD, leading the Roman army there, and wipe out Jerusalem. He didn't rejoice in it. He didn't thank the Father that these guys were going to get wiped out. He mourned. He wept over them because they were going to go into eternity lost. That's the heart of God. He weeps when people die. Now, the third one that we have here, what that sign says, God hates the world. You look at it and you go, what? We just read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God says about the world. He loves them. He doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to experience eternal life, which only comes by way of the cross of Christ. Now, the next picture. God hates Jews? No way, Jose. Speaking of the Jews, God says to Zechariah in Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You don't want to mess with the apple of God's eye. Folks, God loves the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. You know, it's like, come on, get a clue. And the final picture of these disgusting things, pray for more dead soldiers? Is that what we're supposed to be praying about? Is that the heart of God? Paul, the apostle, writes to Timothy, a young pastor, and tells him what we ought to be praying for in 1 Timothy 2. Verses 1 through 3, he says, therefore I exhort, that means to strongly encourage, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Back in the early 90s when I was down in Tucson at the Calvary Chapel there, there was a guy on the U of A campus that would go out to the mall area and he would stand on something almost every day and he would yell at people. Supposedly he was preaching. But really, as people came by to the girls, he would call them whores as they walked by. Not preaching the good news, just calling people names. To the guys that walked by, he would call them fags, and he would call them dirty little so-and-so that I'm not even going to repeat. But you look at that, you hear these kind of things. You know, it was cool. Word got back to us at Tucson. It really just broke my pastor's heart. You know, and Robert just says, you know what, we're going to do an outreach down there. We're going to let the kids know down there how much God loves them. We're going to give them the gospel, the real gospel, the truth, that Jesus died for them because he loves them so much. And there was a cool turnout on that. There was a lot of people that came to the Lord because they heard the truth. They heard that God loves them. He didn't want to condemn them. But it doesn't seem like those people that we just looked at were on the same mission that Jesus was, does it? I'm not putting them down. I'm not saying that we're better than they are. I'm not saying that they're not Christians. But it seems like they're going out to destroy, like they would call down fire if they could, with those kind of signs, as they protest the soldiers' funerals and that kind of thing. I really believe they don't realize, they don't know the spirit that they're of at that point. Now, the truth of the matter is, what God tells us about sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's people having sex that are not married to each other, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So he says, don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourselves. Understand this, that these people that are practicing these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the absolute truth, folks. But I always tell people, okay, we need to keep reading, though. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, he's writing to a church. He's writing to the church at Corinth and telling them, you were just like those people. And if each and every one of us were honest, we would be able to get up and confess, yeah, well, yeah, I was this. Yeah, I was that. I was this. Every one of us has sinned, remember? We started the teaching off with that. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. He's talking about us, the church, that we have been saved from those things. When God saves us, we are to repent and turn from those things. They're not to be a part of us, and that's why he says, such were some of you. Past tense. You're not that anymore. It's so easy for us to forget what we were like before Christ saved us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writing says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then he adds, of whom I am chief. That's the way Paul looked at himself. Because see, he persecuted the church before he became a Christian. It doesn't matter your upbringing. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the church. It doesn't matter if you used to help little old ladies across the street. If you did nice things and good things and all that, you're still a sinner. See, you're still part of this group. You're still somebody that needed the cross of Christ to be made right before God. Self-righteousness is completely wiped away in Jesus Christ. We all stand before God righteous, not in our own righteousness, but because of what he has done on the cross. And when we go to tell people about Christ and that God wants them, that he loves them, that he died to save them from their sins, folks, we need to have that kind of heart. It's like one old preacher used to say, sharing the gospel should be like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's the attitude that we should have. These people with the signs and all that, with all of this hate and all of this kind of stuff, people don't listen to them. All they do is they gender more hatred. They make people mad at them to where they're not going to hear from them. All they do is they just make more people just kind of see Christians as mean, wicked, evil, and all those kind of things. I'm not saying they're not Christians. But are they really on the same mission that Jesus was on? Are they on the same mission that he has given to us? A couple of years ago, my wife and I went to New York to visit her relatives. And this one particular cousin of hers, he's pretty well off. In fact, he paid for us and a number of other relatives to fly to New York and that. And we were out in the back patio, and he's got this huge monster big screen TV, and the news was on as we were all kind of after dinner kind of talking all stuff, and there was a thing that came on about gay marriages, and there was the argument that was being presented there. And one of my wife's relatives, a young girl, asked the question aloud, and not really addressing it to me, but when she asked it, she kind of looked over at me kind of thing, and asked the question, what's the big deal about gay marriage? Why should somebody care? What's a big deal if they want to go and do that? And I just, I prayed just one of those real quick prayers, Lord, should I? And it was like he kind of moved to my heart. And I said, I looked at her and I said, do you really want to know? Are you sincere in that question? Do you really want to know why it's a big deal? She says, yes, I do. And so there we were, about 10 of us, sitting around this table. And it was awesome because God just started giving me some scriptures and I started sharing the word of God with her. This is why. This is what God says. And I shared with her really the heart of God, that he loves them. God doesn't hate homosexuals. And homosexuality isn't the worst sin that a person can commit. But all of us have sinned. And the heart of God is that they would be saved. And I started sharing about the damage that people involved in that sin and in every sin, that the damage that they do to themselves, to their family, to the nation, and how that God would be bringing judgment upon our nation, and that would be just one of the sins. And we talked about that. And when I started talking about the consequences of that sin and other sins, I found myself getting choked up because of that destruction that will happen, the judgment that will happen. And I really believe it was God moving on my heart at that point and got me choked up so that they would be able to hear the heart of God. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus wept over the city that was about to be destroyed. And God was wanting them to know that truth. And I didn't compromise. I didn't water down the truth. I told it straight up, but as lovingly as I could. And as I shared that truth, they actually received. They listened. There was no argument. They didn't blast me afterwards. All they said was, never heard that before. And you could tell they had never heard a logical, biblical response with the love of God along with the truth of God. And you know what we need to keep in mind when we're in those kind of situations and we are able to bring the word of God? We need to keep in mind what God told Isaiah in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. See, if we can go with love, and if they will hear the word of God that we're bringing to them, that word of God is going to stay in their heart. It's going to keep working and keep working. It's working even today, 2 years later. Maybe you heard the story about Patrick Green. He was an atheist cab driver in Athens, Texas. This is just in the news a couple months ago. And he was a very vocal atheist. He was protesting a nativity scene in front of one of the public buildings. I think a library, maybe a courthouse, whatever. But he was planning on suing the county if they would not remove the nativity scene. Well, he contracted some kind of eye disease, and he was unable to work. Well, one of the Christian gals that had been really part of this whole nativity scene and trying to keep the nativity scene there, she heard about it. She went to her pastor. And they kind of got together a bunch of Christians and raised money, for the thousands of dollars, for groceries, for rent, and for other bills for this atheist and his wife. And you know what? He got saved. and he wants to be a pastor now. He wants to get into the ministry. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 21 through 21 tells us this. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know what? They did just that. He was hungry. They bought him groceries. They bought him something to drink. They paid his rent. And lo and behold, it worked. Imagine that. Obeying God's word, and it works. Folks, that's what we ought to be doing. That's what we ought to love the people that are lost so much that we would do whatever it takes to see them come into the kingdom of God. See, because Jesus was kind to the Samaritans, he was gracious to them. Even though they rejected him, he didn't allow James and John to call down the fire. When you get to your Bibles in Acts chapter 8, you know what you see there? There's a huge revival that happens in Samaria. I mean, just lock, stock, and barrel, these people are coming to the Lord because of that. See, that's why he came. He came to save the Samaritans. He came to save you and me. He came to save our neighbors, the people that we work with. He came to save, not to destroy. And that's what he has sent us to do, to be messengers of that salvation. We're on the same mission, folks. There will come a time for judgment. There's no doubt about that. We just studied in Revelation, remember? We saw how God did bring down the judgment. He will bring it down in the tribulation period and when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. There will be judgment. But understand this, that just as much as it was not time to set up the kingdom of God on earth when the transfiguration happened. Remember when we saw how Peter wanted to set up three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah? He wanted to set up the kingdom of God right then, right there. It was not time for that, just as it is not time for the judgment of God to happen right now. It'll happen. It'll come. But you know what? Here's something else you got to keep in mind. God is gracious. God is merciful. He is kind. He is long-suffering. And do you know that every time when God brings down judgment, that there is an incredibly long period of time of grace, of giving people space to repent. When God brought the flood, Noah's flood. We've all heard of Methuselah, right? Okay, he brought the flood because of sin. But Methuselah, many scholars believe that his name actually means dying, he shall send it. In other words, when Methuselah dies, God will send the flood. He'll send judgment. Should there be any surprise that Methuselah would be the longest guy to live in history? You know, over 900 some years old? That's how God's grace is. It's long-suffering. He puts it off until the very last moment. When God was talking to Abraham and saying, I'm giving you the land of the Canaanites. I'm giving you the land of the Amorites. He says, but not right now. It's not time, he says. It's going to be, I'm going to put it off four generations. And God tells him in Genesis 15:16, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He's giving them space to repent. Eventually, he does bring the judgment, but after a long time of grace, of waiting for them. Folks, we're in what theologians call the dispensation of grace, or the age of grace, this time period of grace. And we've been in it for 2,000 years, about. We may be at the very end of that time. But folks, God is giving people space to repent. He's giving them time to come to himself. And he wants to use us in the process. They have until their life ends, or until this age ends. But for us, for now, this time that you and I are living in right now, he tells us, the last thing he said before he left in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's follow his example, folks. Let's be on the same mission to save souls. And remember, like we just saw, when he was rejected, what did he do? Did he fight and argue with him? Did he allow James and John to call down the thunder? No, we just read that he went to another village. That's good advice for us. When you share with somebody, when you give them the gospel and they reject it, don't get upset. Keep praying for them, but move on. Move on to somebody else who might receive. And don't let that rejection stop you from doing what the Lord has called you to do. The stakes are high, folks. Go, but go with the heart of God. Amen? Let's stand up and pray.